Well, keep your place there in Matthew chapter 10. Today, the message is entitled Saints and Soldiers. And if you're a Christian, that's what you're called to be, a saint and a soldier, all at the same time. Yeah, I'm amazed. Throughout history, there have always been stories of one person, an individual, standing up against something greater. You can go through the books and you'll find those stories repeatedly. So there's a number that we could use to illustrate, but one that I remember personally, it was the summer of 1989. I was a freshman in high school, and in China from April until June, the students there, as communism was falling around the globe, those in China under communist rule wanted democracy. And they began protesting, and the government came at them with guns, killing many of these students who were protesting for democracy. And the next day after this massacre in Tiananmen Square, there were a row of tanks that were marching back to the square to suppress the public and any outcries that might come from the day before. And there is a momentous picture of a young man who is unnamed to this day with a bag of groceries in his hand crossing a bridge. And as he crosses the bridge, he sees the tanks coming, and he simply stands in their way. Many of you remember that. You remember that moment, June the 4th, 1989, standing in the way of those tanks. They didn't know what to do. Now, you would think they would just run over him or shoot him or keep going, but they didn't really know how to respond to a man with no weapons, two bags in his hand, just standing in front of a row of tanks. And this man successfully stopped those tanks. They shut their engines off. They halted. One man with a bag of groceries stopped an army from crossing a bridge. That's one example, just one illustration of how one person has been used to encourage other people when there was a fight worth fighting. You know, I think more importantly than Tiananmen Square, I think about the apostles. They were very common people, common men, uneducated, and yet they stood up spiritually, which is even more important, to their world system that they were living in as they proclaimed the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ. God used ordinary people to stand up and change the world, and that seems to be the way that he likes to work. He always likes to use the ordinary. Whether it's a little baby born in a manger, that's a very ordinary birth, or whether it's apostles who were very ordinary, or whether it's you and me that's ordinary, God can work through the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Well, this morning as we come to the text that we're in, we're again talking about the ordination of the apostles. And talking about their ordination, these ordinary men who were about to go out and make a difference in the world, we see in their ordination, Christ gives them instructions. And the instructions that he gives at the very end, because we are coming to the end of this, is he basically says, you're going to have to make a difference where you go. If you're going to follow me, you are going to make a difference. And you're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to stand out. You're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to stand out. And I cannot think of any passage more relevant to us today. Here we are in a culture that is getting darker by the moment, seems to be more hopeless by the moment, and people are asking, what do we do in the midst of our days? How do we fix this? How do we stop this? We have an election coming up, and people are terrified by the election. I mean, I'm afraid both of them will win, and then all of our children will become slaves, right? And that would be Nightmare on Elm Street for both of them to win. You know, and people are asking, what do we do? How do we fix this? What should be our response? Well, there's a really good answer. And the answer, I think, is right here in the text. So let's look at what Jesus tells the apostles who were also living in a godless society that was without the Lord. They were going out into that society, being sent out into it. And Jesus gives some very timely instruction. Two things we're going to see this morning. He says that they are to stand up, they are to stand up, and they are to stand out. I want to tell you how to do both of those. Number one, he tells them that they're going to have to stand up. They're going to have to stand up. Look at verse 34, and we see this idea of standing up for the Lord, standing up for the kingdom, standing up for what you believe. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, here in these three verses, you see this odd saying. I mean, this scares us when we read it initially, that family is going to rise against family, that our own enemies are going to come from within our own house. But even more alarming should be verse 34. "Do not think that my mission has been to bring peace on earth." Now, wait a minute. I thought the mission of Christ was to bring peace on earth, right? I mean, if you just go through the Bible in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 9, we're going to be singing about this at Christmas. He is the Prince of what? Peace, not the Prince of the Sword. And so why would he say a comment like this now? Why would he say, "I didn't come to bring peace"? I mean, after all, you go to John 14, 27, classic passage as Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven. And he's preparing the apostles for his ascension and his crucifixion. And what does he say in John 14, 27? He says those words that you've probably repeated to yourself: "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." So there in John 14, Jesus said that he's going to leave us with peace and give us peace. And yet here in verse 34, he says the opposite. "I didn't come to bring peace on earth." Now, how do you reconcile that? How do you make sense of that? Well, let me help you make sense of that. What he is saying here is he's saying this. He's saying, "My truth, my preaching is a preaching that is in direct conflict with the world system. And I didn't come to bring world peace." Now, let me just clarify. Jesus brings peace. He brings a spiritual, internal peace. In fact, if you go back to John 14, 27, that I just quoted to you, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," there is a qualifying phrase in John 14, 27. And it says this: "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." In other words, the peace of the Lord Jesus is not the world's definition of peace. Their definition of peace is no conflict. Their definition of peace is constant ease. Jesus said, "That's not the peace I've come to bring. That is not the peace that I give." The peace that Jesus gives is an internal spiritual peace. And by the way, he only gives that to those who are his children. That peace is not given indiscriminately to all people. It's only given to those who are believers. As believers, we have this incredible promise that we will have an internal spiritual peace regardless what is happening in our environment. Let me say that again. We will have an internal spiritual peace regardless what is happening in our environment. And that is good news, is it not? Jesus never said that he was going to come and take away all conflict from planet Earth. That's not going to happen. In fact, all the way to the very end, in the coming of Jesus, there will be wars and rumors of wars. He's not coming to bring world peace. He's coming to bring spiritual peace. Now, let me tell you just very quickly why Jesus comes to bring the sword and not world peace. Because the world is in darkness. It is ruled by the prince of darkness. It is under the reign of darkness. Sin has dominated the world. Conflict is necessary. The king must come and take back what is rightfully his. So if you have a theology that says, yes, there's no conflict in the kingdom of God, you're misunderstanding. Jesus came to take back. There is conflict. He came to fight against the devil and against his enemies. We are in a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. And that's why here in verse 34, Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace in the midst of this world that is dominated by sin and the devil and darkness. Instead, I came to bring the sword. I came to reclaim. I came to take back. And that's what the gospel does. It invades our world. So we have a spiritual peace, not a social peace. And until the coming of the Lord Jesus, we will never have social peace because the devil and his angels will constantly be fighting against light and truth and the gospel and Jesus. And you and I are going to be constantly dealing with that spiritual warfare as well as his children. So here he's saying, this is reality. I have to come and bring conflict with me because the world is in sin and it's in darkness. But look at verse 35. Then he starts to explain how these apostles are supposed to live in the midst of that spiritual conflict. He gives us the answer there in verse 35. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In other words, he's saying, my ministry is going to set people against one another. Because the reality is some people are going to be on the side of God and some people are not going to be on the side of God. Now, this verse, verse 35, it seems odd to us, but it is actually a direct quotation from the Old Testament book of Micah, Micah chapter 7. Now, I want to take just a moment because I think Jesus does not haphazardly choose Micah 7 to quote here. I think he does it for a reason and for a very good purpose. Now, if you want to, I'm going to turn back to Micah. And if you have your Bibles and you can do that, keep your place in Matthew. But I think we need to understand the context of Micah to understand the context of why Jesus just used this verse. If you go back just a little bit in your Bibles, and if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 1213. So if you go back just to page 1213 or Micah 7, we find the place where Jesus is quoting this prophet. Now let me give you a little background as you're finding your place in Micah 7. Micah was a small town prophet from a town called Moresheth. And the length of his ministry spanned three kings in the southern Israeli kingdom of Judah. You know, Israel had a civil war. They had a north and a south. They had two different kingdoms. And the south, Judah, which was the smaller of the two kingdoms, stayed faithful to God throughout the years. And when Micah came along to preach and to prophesy, his lifetime of ministry spanned three kings. The kings were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, I'm not going to go back in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles and read all of the details that surround these three kings, but let me summarize for you what was happening when Micah started preaching. When Micah started his ministry, Jotham was the king, and he was an all right guy. He followed the Lord, no problems. But then a man named Ahaz came to the throne in Judah. Ahaz was a wicked man. He did not follow God. He was not religious at all. In fact, if you go and read in Chronicles, where more is spoken of about Ahaz's reign, or if you read in 2 Kings 16, where briefly Ahaz's reign is spoken of, what you learn, let me just give you some highlights about this man Ahaz. He became so wicked that the scripture says he turned to the other gods of the nations around him. He practiced occultic worship. One of the things he did in his occultic worship is he sacrificed one of his own sons in a fire to a false god, killing one of his own children, murdering his child. In addition to that, he was so corrupt and so wicked and so detestable in his occultic practices that he ordered the temple of God's doors to be closed. He shut it so that no one else could go to the temple of God in Israel and worship at God's place where God said, come and worship me. This man was a wicked king. What the Bible tells us exactly in Micah 1 is that Micah began preaching right as Ahaz's reign, his reign was flourishing, and he was committing all of this wickedness, and Israel was spiraling down morally. I mean, wicked rulers bring wicked times, and often God's judgment on a nation is to give them a wicked ruler, and they just begin spiraling down into darkness. Now, these were the days when Micah came to preach, the days of Ahaz. Most of Micah's preaching was during the reign of this king, Ahaz. Now, you get to chapter 7 of Micah, and it's the very end of his preaching. And throughout the whole book of Micah, Micah has been saying, Israel, you need to repent. You need to repent. There's corruption everywhere. You go to Micah 3. He says there's corruption in government. In fact, let me just read. I think this is noteworthy. He says in Micah 3, verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. Now, we don't know anything about that, do we? I mean, our rulers nationally, they love good and hate evil, right? I mean, they're just so black and white and clear, aren't they? So we can't relate to this at all. Oh, that Bible, all irrelevant and old-fashioned, written thousands of years ago, has no meaning for us today, does it? No, I'm being facetious for those stupid enough to say things like that. The Bible is extremely relevant. My friend, what Micah was preaching against, we're living in. Do you see it? I mean, for those, do you not know justice, he says? What's wrong with you? You're calling what was good evil and what was evil good. You see any of that around you? I see it. Not only does he condemn the political situation, he talks about the priest. Verse 5. Chapter 3, the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, they cry, peace, your best life now, when there's really nothing being given to these people to eat. These prophets are not feeding their people. Now, we don't know anything about that in the church today, do we? Because every pulpit is faithfully proclaiming the word of God expositionally as it should be, right? No. No, we've got more topical preaching today, more ditties, five ways for a happy marriage, five hops to heaven. It's ridiculous what we have in the church today. So we certainly can relate to this, can't we? He condemned the prophets. And not only did he condemn the prophets, he went on. He condemned those in the political system. He condemned those who were prophets. He condemned the people. He said, you're robbing people. You're not helping the poor. You're not helping the needy. You're not helping the downcast. This is the days that Micah was living in. Now go back to chapter 7, and I just want to read the first few verses to you. So Micah gets to the end of his passage, and he says this. He says, woe is me. Can you imagine this preacher who stood up in the middle of a corrupt system, and he says, woe is me. Why? Because I go out into the field and there's nobody righteous around me. That's verse 1. He uses the term of summer fruit, but he's saying fruit as in spiritual fruit. He says, everywhere I look, there's no spiritual fruit. There's nobody out here righteous. I seem to be the only one. It's like I've gone to a field that's been picked over and there's nothing left. He goes on to verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright from mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. We don't know anything about that, do we? Boy, it's like this was written for our day, isn't it? I mean, it's like the headlines are just coming out right here. The great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Caught on tape. And thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn. In other words, there's nobody worth it. You got the lesser of two evils. The best that we can have is like a briar and a thorn, not like a beautiful flowing branch. And what does Micah say? He goes to verse 5. He says, our neighbors are even corrupt. He says, used to, we didn't have to lock our doors, but now we're so afraid of our neighbor, we lock up our doors at night and get a security system for the neighborhood we live in. You follow what he's saying there, verse 5? He says, I'm scared of my neighbor. He says, I don't put any trust in a neighbor. I don't put any trust in a friend. He said, the days are so deplorable and dark and evil, you guard the doors of your mouth from even your wife who lies in your arms, because she may go and tell on you and deceive you and hurt you. Things had gotten so bad morally in this society. It had gotten so bad that even in the home, the family unit, the most basic unit of any society, the family was breaking down. Verse 6, the son treats the father with contempt. We don't know anything about that, do we? The daughter rises up against her mother. There was rebellion in the home. There was rebellion. A man's enemies were his own house. The family was falling apart. The government was falling apart. Darkness was everywhere. So what did he do? What did Micah do? Isn't that what you're asking? What do we do? Well, here's what he did. After he says this, in verse 7, he gives us the answer. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Three things in verse 7 he says he will do as his society falls apart. He will look to God, he will trust in the promises of God, and he will pray to God. And he knows that in the end, his looking and trusting and praying, God will answer. Now, did God answer Micah in that horrible day? I got good news for you. He did. A new king came to the throne. Ahaz died, Hezekiah comes. And what we read in all the accounts is the first year of Hezekiah's reign, which would have been right after Micah had preached these seven chapters we see in our Bible. 1 year into Hezekiah's reign, revival breaks out. Hezekiah closes the altars to the false gods, opens the temple, demands that the law be read again and brought back out, and the people of God continue to worship the living God. Don't you hope that happens right here? We need that, don't we? So there's not an endless array of darkness. Light can always fight against the darkness. Let me encourage you, do what Micah did. That's what you do. You look and you trust and you pray in the darkness and you trust that God will give you the strength. Well, let's go back to Matthew. I said all of that to bring you to Matthew, because Jesus chooses that verse in Micah 7 to quote. Now, why do you think he chose that verse with that background to quote? Because I think what Jesus was saying is that as we go out, as the apostles went out, as we go out, we are going out into darkness. We are going out into a society that rejects God. And we are going to have to be like Micah. We are going to have to stand up. We are going to have to stand out. We are going to have to be people that trust in God when the moral decay of our society is going on around us. The apostles were going to have to do this. As they went out into a corrupt system, their trust was going to have to be God. The family was going to come against them. The culture was going to come against them. But the promise was, you'll have spiritual peace. But what I bring is like a sword that will divide the culture. So I think the question for us, as we look at verse 34, 35, and 36, is this. Are we willing to stand up and follow Christ? If you go to the Cambridge Dictionary, the word stand up means make your opinions known, even if doing so may cause you harm. That's what it means to stand up. Make your opinion known, even if it causes you harm. Let me say to you, you follow Christ as the apostles followed Christ. You stand up as the apostles stood up. And let me guarantee what's going to happen to you. You will have enemies. because you are in a world of darkness ruled by the devil. It is a spiritual warfare, and you will have enemies. And sometimes, sadly, those enemies will come down to the most intimate relationships. They will be your family. They will be your family. They will be your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, maybe even your children. It'll be your family. Some of you know this. I mean, you have followed Christ, and your family has rejected you. We've heard this story over and over again where someone comes to know Jesus as Savior, and the family treats them horribly. It would be better if this person were a drunk or a drug addict, because that's the way the family treats them. One person said, "You know, I came to Christ. I became a believer. I started reading my Bible. You think that my family would be happy for me, but instead, they almost would wish that I would be out doing drugs or prostitution, because that's the way they treat me." And many of you know that if you turn to Christ and you put your faith in Christ and you start preaching Christ, those who are on the side of darkness are going to oppose the Christ in you. It is conviction to them. And Jesus warns us about this. A person's enemy very well may be those in your own household. Your parents may be angry that you've become a Christian. Your spouse may become angry that you've become a Christian. That's hard for us to digest, but it's true. And we all know instances of it. When we turn to the gospel, the person in our lives closest that is not repenting and not turning is going to come against us for that reason. We need to be prepared. We need to stand up. How do we stand up? We confront the culture. We do it like Micah did, and that may even mean confronting our family, our family relationships. Well, you can stand up how? You have God's strength. You have the sword of the Lord. You have God's truth. You have His truth that confronts culture. You have God's promises. Even if your family comes against you, the Lord is still in control and His promises are still true. Let me go to number two. Not only are we to stand up, but Jesus then says, stand out. Stand up and stand out. That's the message as He sends the apostles into ministry. Stand out. Standing up means standing up in every relationship we have for the kingdom of God, standing against darkness. But next, he goes on in verse 38 and 39, and he says, stand out, be different. Notice verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, how do we stand out? Well, I think what he's telling us in verse 38 and 39 is that we value Christ more than any other relationship. We value Christ most. Now let me tell you, the Bible says that you are to honor your father and mother. The Bible says that you are to be good parents to your children, not exhausting them, but teaching them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But you must know this, that no relationship can come before you and your relationship to God. God cannot take second place with your children. He cannot take second place with your grandchildren. He cannot take second place with your spouse. While those are all important relationships, there is one relationship that must be primary, and that is with the Lord. And if the Lord and our relationship with Him cost us those other relationships, then we're expected to obey the Lord. And we're to do so in a loving way, in a peaceful way, in a gracious way. We're never to cause dissension in the family, but we are to stand out by valuing Christ more importantly than any other relationship in our life. He says, the most important relationship should be God. So, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The word worthy there means he does not value me. If we're going to stand out, we're going to value. You go back to verse 37. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me does not value me. You see there in verse 37, worthy of me equals does not value me. Then he says the same thing in verse 38. If you don't take your cross, you don't value me. We show that we value because he is our supreme relationship. But let me also tell you another way we show we value Christ. Not only is he our extreme relationship, but it's our most important citizenship. We belong to heaven and Christ first before we belong anywhere else. That's why he says in verse 38, take your cross. Think about that for just a moment. Take. He says, associate yourself. Associate yourself with me. Take your cross. Now, he's not talking about his cross. He has not gone to the cross yet. So that would not make any sense for him to be talking about his death on the cross. I've heard Christians wrongly interpret this passage of Scripture before. They say the crosses that we're to take are the burdens of life. That is not what this means. This is not talking about the burdens of life. While you may have sickness and financial difficulty and problems in your relationships, that's not the crosses Jesus is talking about here. It's not a mystical, spiritual type of cross. He's not saying, become like me. Well, what does it mean? Well, what he meant and what these apostles would have immediately understood was the Roman cross of execution. Be willing to associate as a person of treason in this world. That's essentially what he's saying to them. And that's what they would have understood. Let me explain. When you see the word cross there, you know that that was a Roman form of execution. But here's what you may not know. Roman citizens legally could not be crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, it was a very nice thing to have. You could gain citizenship in two ways. You could be born a citizen, or you could buy your citizenship. To buy it was very costly. But the reason why people would want to buy citizenship in the Roman government is for these reasons. Number one, you had certain rights no one else had legally. Number two, you had the right to buy land. That's always important. Number three, if you ever were accused of a crime, you had a right to go before Caesar himself. Now, you had to get there, and it might take years before you could go before Caesar, but you had a right. Another right you had, and we learned this from the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, is that you could not be whipped. You could not be scourged with the whip that they would often put on prisoners' backs if you were a Roman citizen. And lastly, you could not be crucified. The only way a Roman could be nailed to a cross of wood is if they could be proven to have committed treason against their government. That is the only way a Roman citizen could be crucified. Crucifixion was for all the countries the Romans conquered. It was for all the rebels and outcasts that were not part of their society. They didn't crucify their own people. So think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to identify yourself with those people who are outside of this world, who are called treasonous pigs by the world. You are going to have to become somebody who has a citizenship that is not here, but somewhere else. You're going to have to be willing to become an enemy of the world. That is what this means. So when he says take, associate yourself with Roman treason, follow. The word follow there means side with me, or else you do not value me. In other words, our greatest relationships in the family, our greatest relationships in the world must center on God and God alone. This is what he was telling them. He was saying, stand out, come out, and let me be Lord and King and follow me. Well, indeed, these apostles had made him Lord and King and surrendered to him. And that's what ultimately every believer must do. Our greatest relationship is with Christ. It's not with anyone else. It's with Christ. And all other relationships fall secondary under Christ. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's the message. I mean, that is how we are to live today in the world that we are in. We are to stand up, which means we are to make a stand by trusting in God, trusting in His Word as our culture falls apart. We're to stand up by praying and confronting the culture and praying that God would send revival. And then we're to stand out. We're to stand out from those who are not believers. We are to be different. We are to put God as the most important relationship in our life. We are to put Christ as the most valuable possession of our life. That's how we're to stand out. And this is what He was calling the apostles to do. As you go in My name, you're to stand up and you're to stand out. You're to take your cross. Because ultimately, those who try to hold on to life, verse 39, you try to hold on to this life, you will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. You see, this life is so quick and passing. No matter how hard we try to hold on to it, we cannot keep it. But there is a life that can be kept. And those who deceive themselves thinking, I will hold on to this life, will find that they have truly lost. Those who are willing to lose status, praise, and all the things that the world can offer will find that they've truly found eternal life. Let's pray.